Lord God, I thank you for your word. We thank you that for what we've heard, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death from Matthew's gospel. And we thank you now for this passage from Isaiah. And we ask that as we read it and then we think about it, that you would make it clear to us what Jesus did and why he did it and what it means for us today. By your spirit, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 53, verse 4-9. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. It is God's holy word. Now, for the last 2,000 years, at the very heart of Christianity has been a symbol of gruesome execution. A Roman cross, that's the electric chair or the hangman's noose of its day. And Christians seem to love and cherish this. They sing songs about it. They call the day that Jesus died on that cross good. Good Friday. Doesn't that strike you as a bit, well, strange? Well, we've got a few minutes for me to put a case to you that the crucifixion of Jesus is the most important event in human history, and to ask you to consider the cross for yourself. We've heard read to us the story of the crucifixion of Jesus from Matthew's gospel, the eyewitness accounts that we've had read to us. And these verses from Isaiah that I've just read, these verses are a prophecy that was written 700 years before Jesus' life, before that day. And they give us three big truths that help us to understand what the cross is all about. So in the middle of the service sheet there, you've got the text of Isaiah on one side on the left and the three things that I'm going to say on the right-hand side. And we're simply going to work our way through them. These verses tell us about the human situation, the divine solution, and the willing substitutes. So first, the human situation. Now, one of the most iconic songs of 2017 was Rag & Bone Man's hit single, Human. It's one of those songs that kind of gets stuck in your head on repeat. You find yourself singing it when you're making a cup of tea in the morning. The tea bag goes in, I'm only human after all. You add water, don't put your blame on me. And so on and so on. That might just be me. But tomorrow you might be doing it yourself. Now, if you're not familiar with that song, these are the words. It says this: I'm only human. I do what I can. I'm just a man. I do what I can. Don't put the blame on me. Don't put your blame on me. Now, Mr. Rag & Bone Man, he's capturing something there about humanity, which matches very, very closely to what the Bible says that human beings are like. It says we want to behave as we please, but at the same time, we don't want any negative consequences for our actions. Okay, we know we get it wrong, but we don't want the blame to be put on us when we get it wrong. See, the Bible says that humanity is fallen. In the beginning, the first human beings had a perfect relationship with God. They were perfect themselves. It was a perfect paradise on earth. But then they rejected God's rule over their lives. In effect, they stuck two fingers up at God, and they began to live for themselves by their own rules. And they became self-centered people. That's what the Bible calls sin. Sin appears a lot in our passage of Isaiah. In verses 5 and 6, it uses two other words to describe sin. One is transgressions. That's the breaking of God's law. And the other is iniquity. That is the bent that we have in our nature to pull away from God into all kinds of wickedness. And then in verse 6, it actually gives us a picture of human sin, a picture of that rebellion. It says this: all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now, I'm not sure I particularly like being compared to a sheep, but there are worse animals to be compared to, I suppose. But that image, it does capture the attitude of human beings, that stubborn, willful rebellion in every human heart. It captures the true essence of sin. Sin is saying to the God who made us, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you think. I'm going my own way in life. Now, this sin, this self-centeredness, it not only affects our relationship with God, but has spilled over into our relationships with each other. And I don't really need to persuade you of the human capacity for harming one another. Just look around. Just go to the BBC News website and read the headlines. War, corruption, murder, abuse. That's just from today's news. It goes on and on and on. We hurt and damage each other. We lie and lust and cheat and steal. We are cruel and violent and greedy. Just take a brief look around at the world out there, and it's really the most obvious thing that you'll notice. Just how self-centered we are as human beings and how much damage we do to each other. Now, the Bible says that when human beings first sinned like this, well, they cried out to God and used effectively the same words that Rag and Bone Man uses. Don't put the blame on me, they said. It's not my fault. They made excuses for themselves. And they blamed each other, they blamed others, and they even blamed God himself. But the truth was that the blame was on them, that they were guilty. And the truth is that the blame is on us. We are guilty. And because we've rejected God's rule, well, we're cut off from God's presence. Our relationship with him is broken. And now we have to face God's judgment. See, God is a holy and just God, and therefore he can't just overlook our sin and rebellion any more than a human judge can just let a guilty criminal slip out the back of his courtroom. No, there must be justice. And therefore we die. God decrees that death is the penalty for the sin of human beings. Verse 8 puts it like this in our passage: it's being cut off out of the land of the living. And yet actually the Bible says that sin against an infinitely holy God is far more serious than we realise or want to admit. His righteous judgment goes beyond death into a terrible eternal reality called hell. That's a reality where all of God's goodness is withdrawn from us, where everything good that we know in this life is gone, and we find ourselves spiraling into ever-decreasing sin and darkness. It's a terrible thing. This is the human situation. Because of our sin, we are under God's judgment. All of us are. No one is exempt. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, every one of us turned to our own way. We might not want the blame to fall on us, but it does, because we're guilty before God. That's the first thing these verses teach us, and it's bad news, isn't it? But there is good news too, because there's a divine solution to our human problem. That's our second point, the divine solution. Now, the reason why Good Friday is good for Christians is that God has provided a solution to our sin and the judgment it deserves. Christians, they've come to know that despite the fact that we fully deserve God's anger and judgment for our sins, we've come to know that the blame has not fallen on us and will not fall on us. Not because we've dug our way out of it, but because the blame fell on someone else instead. This is what we see in Isaiah 53, verse 5 to 6. So just have a look down and I'll read them again to us. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's solution to the human situation was to send a substitute. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And he entered this world and became a human being. He lived among us, and yet he was good. He didn't have our sin problem. He didn't share that. He loved God and was perfectly obedient to him. He wasn't self-centered like the rest of us. He was utterly selfless. He loved other human beings. He had compassion on the weak. He healed the sick and the suffering. He was perfect. Yet just as the first human beings rejected God and his rule, so humanity rejected his Son when he came. Jesus' life was one of rejection and suffering at the hands of others. And of course, his death was terrible. We've heard this in Matthew's Gospel as we've had it read to us. Convicted unjustly of crimes he didn't commit. Scourged by the whips. Crucified by the Roman soldiers. So gruesome was that Isaiah tells us earlier on in his book that people couldn't bear to look at him. And just look at the words that describe it in verse 5. Wounding, crushing, the stripes on his back from the whips. The cross was a terrible death. How on earth can a terrible death like that be good? Well, only if something great is going on. What does Isaiah say? He says, our transgressions, our breaking of God's law, were put on him who kept God's law perfectly. Our iniquity, our bent towards rebellion against God, it was laid on him who always loved and obeyed his Father. The nails pierced his hands and his feet, the thorns his head, the spear his side. And as that was going on, the crushing weight of God's wrath fell upon him. God was punishing him, but not for his sin. It was for ours, our sin, which he had taken upon himself. Jesus paid the penalty, the death we deserved, as a substitute for us. And that satisfies God's justice, because sin and rebellion are fully paid for, yet by him instead of by us. And Jesus dies. He dies on the Friday. He's buried in a rich man's tomb. That's verse 9. That's Joseph's tomb, mentioned in Matthew. And then wonderfully, on the third day, on the Sunday, he rises from the dead. And we'll be hearing about that this coming Sunday. His resurrection shows that God was satisfied with his sacrifice, that he had fully atoned, fully paid for the sins of his people. And so there's forgiveness available for all who trust in him. This is the divine solution to the human situation. God sends a substitute to bear our sin and pay the penalty, to take God's wrath upon himself so that those who trust in him don't have to face it. But hang on a minute, you say. What about that substitute? What about Jesus? Doesn't Jesus get a say in all this? Or does it just sort of happen to him? Well, that brings us to our third and final point this evening, the willing substitute. Let me read verse 7. And just as I read it, listen out for the repeated phrase. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opens not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. He opens not his mouth. And if you can remember back to our first reading in Matthew's Gospel, we actually heard about this. Do you remember Jesus' trial before Pilate, the Roman governor? Pilate, initially, he wants to get Jesus off the charges because he knows full well that Jesus is innocent. And all he needs Jesus to do is to testify to that, to speak up about his innocence. Jesus could easily refute the charges. All he needs to do is to speak up, but he doesn't. This is what we heard. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate's astonished at this. Why? Why would anyone stay silent in those circumstances? Why? When you know that if you don't speak up, you're going to suffer this most unimaginably painful death. Why on earth wouldn't you say something to get out of it? What do you see? There's only one reason why you'd keep quiet. It's because Jesus was a willing substitute. He chose to do it. There's that little exchange in Matthew's Gospel between those two men. The convicted guilty criminal Barabbas, he should die, but he goes free. And Jesus, the innocent one, dies in his place. All because he did not open his mouth. That's a picture of what Jesus does for his people. He willingly and gladly chooses to become a substitute for all who would trust in him because of his great love for sinners. He, the only truly innocent human being who ever lived, says, "Put the blame on me. Put the blame on me. I will pay the penalty so that they can go free." And that's why the cross is something to celebrate. That's what makes it Good Friday. That's why it's the most important event in human history. We're almost at the end of our time together tonight, and I'm really glad that you've come, and I really hope that you'll come back on Sunday and you'll hear what happens next in the story. Before we wrap up, though, I wonder if you're ready to respond to the cross, to consider the cross for yourself. James Young Simpson was a man that you may have heard of. He was born in Bathgate in 1811, not far from here. He studied at Edinburgh University and he went on to become a brilliant doctor and scientist. He's most famous for discovering chloroforms. That may be where you've heard of his name. I mean, praise God for that. Imagine all those operations without any anaesthetic before that. It's pretty grim, isn't it? James died in 1870. He's buried in Warriston Cemetery in the north of Edinburgh. You can go and see his grave. And if you're ever walking through the Princes Street Gardens, If you look closely, you can find a statue of him there. Now, once later in his life, an interviewer asked him, "What did you consider was your greatest discovery?" And James replied without hesitation, "That I have a saviour." So this great scientist had become a Christian. And he wrote about his life in those days, and we have his account of how he became a Christian. And I'd like to read it to you. This is what he wrote. "When I was a boy at school, I saw a sight I can never forget. A man tied to a cart and dragged before the people's eyes through the streets of my native town. His back torn and bleeding from the lash. It was a shameful punishment. For many offences? No, for one offence. Did any of the town's men offer to divide the lashes with him? No. He who committed the offence bore the penalty all alone. It was a penalty of changing law, for it was the last instance of its infliction. When I was a student at university, I saw another sight I can never forget. A man brought to die. His arms were pinioned. His face was already pale as death. Thousands of eager eyes were on him as he came from the jail in sight. Did any man ask to die in his place? Did any friend come and loose the rope and say, 'Put it round my neck, I'll die instead'? No. He underwent the sentence of the law. For many offences? No, for one. Of a stagecoach. He broke the law at one point and died for it. Again, it was the penalty of a changing human law, in this case also. It was the last instance of capital punishment being inflicted for that offence." He continues, "I saw another sight I shall never forget. Myself, a sinner, standing on the brink of ruin, condemned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. For one sin? No. For many, many sins committed against the unchanging laws of God. I looked again, and behold, Jesus Christ became my substitute, scourged in my stead and dying on the cross for me. I looked and cried, and was forgiven. And it seems to be my duty to tell you of that Saviour, to see if you will not also look and live." If what Isaiah says about the death of Jesus Christ is true, that he is the substitute you need, well, then it really requires a response from you. You can put it off for another time, of course you can. But I wonder perhaps if you've done that before. Can I encourage you? Perhaps now is the time for you to respond as James Young Simpson did. Will you confess your sins and place your trust in Jesus and in his death as your substitute? Will you come and accept Jesus as your Saviour and now acknowledge him to be King of your life instead of living your own way? If you will do that, then at that very moment you will receive forgiveness of sins and freedom from judgment. Instead of death and eternity in hell, you will receive life and eternity in a new creation, a place with no more sickness or suffering or sorrow. You can receive that tonight. If you put your faith in Jesus tonight, you will find peace with God and life everlasting. As we close our time, I'm going to pray a short prayer before we then sing again. I want to tell you what I'm going to pray and before I pray it, in case you would like to pray this along with me. So here's what we'll pray. We'll say, "Father, I'm sorry that I've rejected your authority and turned to my own way. I'm sorry for my sin against you and my fellow human beings. and now I repent and turn to you for salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place for my sins. I believe he died for me and then rose again to new life. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me, and thank you for forgiving me. Please now come into my life and be my king from this day on. And then we'll say amen. And if you'd like to pray that prayer and put your faith in Jesus tonight, I'd encourage you to pray it in your heart and then to say amen out loud at the end. Amen just means I agree. And the church family here will say amen too as well. So let's pray together. Father, I'm sorry that I have rejected your authority and turned my own way. I'm sorry for my sin against you and my fellow human beings. And now I repent and turn to you for salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place for my sins. I believe he died for me and then rose again to new life. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me. And thank you for forgiving me. Please now come into my life and be my king from this day on. Amen.